Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to be together. Thank you, Lord, for our families. Thank you for our church families. And it truly is a great thing to be able to be together this morning. Lord, I would just pray that you'll help open our minds and our hearts to your word this morning. We recognize that we so desperately need to hear from your word, and we're thankful we can. And so, Lord, we just commit the time to you. We thank you for the time we've had in fellowship this morning, the time we've had in our Sunday school classes, if we've been able to go, in worshiping in song together, in these different ministry opportunities. We just thank you for all these things. But now, Lord, for just the next few minutes, I pray that you'll help us to really just take in what Paul is communicating to this dear church in Thessalonica. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you hear others speak of biblical prophecy, what is your response? Some people say, well, I ignore it. I don't see really what the relevance is. I like to just go on with my life. Don't worry about that. I don't see the relevance of it. Or do you fear it? Maybe you've seen a movie in the past that depicts something about the end times and it scared the living daylights out of you and you just don't even like to think about it because of that. Or are you confused by it? Maybe because you have a hard time understanding it. I mean, those might all be responses to biblical prophecy. Today, we're going to see how this topic affected the church in Thessalonica. It hit them in a place where it can hit us as well. I think we have a lot to learn from how Paul addressed this church in Thessalonica. Remember with me that in Acts 17, we're told about the beginning of this church in Thessalonica. It started as Paul and his traveling companions took the gospel there. And remember, there was a lot of persecution there. And then we just finished not too long ago the book of 1 Thessalonians, which was written in AD 51. And in this time, Paul talks about this vibrant testimony of this church, how they shared the gospel, how they were persecuted. And he also talks about some prophecy, biblical prophecy in that passage we'll be referencing here in a bit. And then we've just begun 2 Thessalonians. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the greeting where these dear servants of God, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, are writing to this group in Thessalonica. We believe the latter part of 51 AD, perhaps the first part of 52 AD. It's written to the church there who's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not Greeks. They were not Jews. They were born-again believers. That's what their identity was in the Lord Jesus Christ, God being their Father. And we see that Paul was telling them, you have all kinds of riches, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He had given them all kinds of wealth. And he talks to them throughout this book about the wealth that they have in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. And then last week, we spent time talking about how Paul was ministering to this church because they've been going through some persecution and affliction. And he encouraged them because of that and through that. But we find ourselves now, as we get to this passage, we look at it, it doesn't take us long to see that there's a problem going on in this church at this time. So the first question, what is the problem that we see in this passage? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. I'm sorry, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter, as if from us to the effect, that the day of the Lord has come. So what's the problem? We see Paul saying to them, don't be quickly shaken. That word shaken is, can also be talking about an earthquake. Don't be rattled by what's going on here, by what you're dealing with. Don't be shaken up from your composure. Or be disturbed. That is, don't be alarmed or troubled or frightened. He goes on to say the reason why they were, and why is this the case? We look at verses 2 and 3. Going back again, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a message or a letter from us as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So I'm going to stop right there. We take a look at these portions of these verses. We see that the problem, the reason why they were shaken, the reason why they were troubled, why there was real anxiety with this people is because there were questions over these end time events, these prophetic events. He opens up by saying, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, and then he talks about that you're shaken up because you believe that the day of the Lord has come. And they were troubled by that. And Paul's addressing that. That's why they're shaken up, and that's why they're having these issues. He goes on to say, when you take a look at that, don't let a spirit, indicating someone who is a false teacher, a false prophet at the time, or a message, meaning a sermon or some type of delivery of some type of message that they'd heard, or a letter, that is writings. Don't let those things, and by the way, the letter was as if from us. Apparently someone had forged a letter that was concerning or troubling this group of people. And he's saying, so don't be deceived. That's what the first part of verse 3 says. Don't be deceived by these things. Don't let your deception cause you to be troubled over these end time events. And so that's where we see ourselves as we get into why is it that they were troubled? Why? It was because of being deceived by having a misunderstanding about these end time events, particularly related to the day of the Lord having come. You know, we too need to be careful as well. I mean, you go to a Christian bookstore, you look on the internet, you can see all types of, or watch the TV, all types of teachers who would lead us astray, all types of messages that we can hear over the radio, all types of books that can take us down the wrong way. We too, like this first century Christian church, need to be aware that we too can be deceived. And as it relates to times at the end, so we need to be aware of that. So how is this resolved? That's what we're going to spend the majority of our time together this morning is, how is this resolved? How does Paul help them have a proper understanding of these end time events so that they won't be troubled, so that they won't be shaken, as is mentioned? Paul's going to use the last part of this letter to calm them as he instructs them, as he gives them information, as he gives them an understanding of these end times. So, in our situations, how is this resolved? What do we need to understand? I'm going to take just a moment to say it's important for us, as we're dealing with questions, struggles that we might have in this area as well, to understand the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Now, let me just explain what I mean by that. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just another way of saying that is the way we read or the way we study our Bible. How do we do that? That's important to understand. There are different ways to approach the Bible, different ways to understand it. Our Berean Fellowship has the approach that we look at the Scriptures literally, grammatically, historically, and contextually. Those are important things. So, what do we mean by this? I mean, that's a big mouthful. Right? Let me see. There's no way that in the moments I have to just touch on this, that I can fully flesh this out. Courses you can take, books you can read on it. It's really a fascinating study of how we approach the Word of God and how it's written. But let me just suffice it to say, really, studying the Bible is exciting. It's exciting to me. But we need to be honest. Sometimes it can be complex or difficult to understand. It's really, there are a lot of interconnections as far as Scripture goes. The bottom line, I think, to us is we need to be surrendering the text of the Word of God. We need to understand what the Word of God says and to not only teach that way, but also to live that way. Point has been made that God was the one who created language. It's no accident that the Bible was written in the original languages that we have, in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so it's no accident the Scripture, the canon, was written with those languages in mind. And he means for his word to be understood. He didn't give us his word to confuse the daylights out of us. He gave us his word to be understood. And the core of it, as we study the Bible, as we read it, we have an understanding of it, is we need to come to a place where we have conviction about what the Word of God says. We believe this to be true. That's why we teach it. That's why we live it. And so it's so important that we approach the Word of God in that way. And it's really a moral issue. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 tells us this. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So there's really a responsibility we have as we seek to understand the word of God, as we explain it to do it correctly, handle it accurately, And so it is a moral issue in that sense. And there's a sense as we talk about literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, or way of understanding the Bible. When we talk about literal, we're talking about a normal sense. I quote an author that we've read in a course going through this, several of us are going through it, by Mike Riccardi. He talks about what's meant by the normal sense of Scripture. He says this: I believe the only logical conclusion to be reached from these truths, specifically that Scripture is God's revelation or communication to us, with the intention of being understood, is that our default orientation to any passage of Scripture is to be read in the plain, normal sense. The old grammatical historical axiom is valid: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so I think that's helpfulness as we understand, as we go to study the Word of God. The sense in which we study the Word of God is to understand the authorial intent. That is, what did the author mean when they wrote that particular text? We can look at a certain portion of text and say, well, it could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. But what we really want to get to the place of is understanding what the author meant by that text. That's the challenge. And by the way, because it seems like it might be straightforward, it's not. It's a lot of work to do that. But we want to understand the plain sense of what God is communicating in His Word. You can use metaphor, and certainly the Scripture uses metaphor itself. But one thing we need to be careful as we use metaphor is that we're making sure that either the author indicates that this is a metaphor he's using, or that it's a metaphor that's clearly used in a contextual way that matches that in other places in Scripture. You can see that. Just all of a sudden allude to this metaphor that we've come up with, and the author doesn't allude it to that, or it doesn't state it as a metaphor, or it's not made as a connection someplace in Scripture, it's an important thing to be careful of, or else we can end up creating metaphors that may not truly exist. We have to be careful with that. The grammar is important. Not only were the languages not an accident when God had a Scripture put into being, but the very words that are used, the authors used, are intentional and they're meaningful. We need to take them seriously, every word. The history is important. In fact, it's fascinating as you study the Word of God and you look at even the apostles' preaching in the New Testament. They quote and reference Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. The history of the Old Testament is so enriched and so connected as you move through the Old Testament, as it's progressively given to us. And then as we go through the New Testament, it's remarkable to understand. It's incredible as we seek to understand it in that way. Again, I don't say it's easy, but it's the challenge that we have. So with that understanding, we hold two particular things. Like, we believe in the millennium, the actual 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We hold to God's promises to Israel being unconditional, that God does have some plans yet for the nation Israel, for those who are Abraham's physical offspring. And we believe that according to the Word of God. We believe in what's known as the translation of the church or the rapture. We'll be talking about that a little bit today. We believe that the events of Revelation and Daniel are yet future. And it's just interesting to me. Sometimes people will say, well, I really believe that Revelation and Daniel were fulfilled around 70 AD. When Jerusalem was destroyed. But it's interesting to me, even in just reading through Zechariah chapter 12, it's a portion of Scripture which refers and ties in to, as the nations come against Israel, that's talked about in Daniel, in Revelation. There are two characteristics in that chapter that don't really fit with AD 70. For instance, all the nations were told come against Jerusalem. Well, that certainly didn't happen in AD 70. Rome, of course, came against Jerusalem, but not all the nations. And then we were told also that God would end up taking those nations out who came after his people. But then we're also told in that Zechariah passage also that Israel, God's people, go through a revival. God moves in that nation. That certainly didn't happen in AD 70 yet. Well, if it didn't happen in the time of Christ, it didn't happen in AD 70. Still hasn't happened yet. When's it going to happen? It's got to be sometime future, isn't it? We believe those things are future. So there's a reason why we believe these things. And I don't. When I say this, I'm not trying to pretend that these discussions we have aren't complex and we don't have to really reason through them. But if we look in Scriptures, that's where we need to seek our answers for these things. So again, it's important that we understand literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics when it comes to understanding the Bible. And in light of that, then, it's important for us to understand the day of the Lord. Understand the day of the Lord. 19 times this phrase, the day of the Lord, is mentioned in the Old Testament. 4 times so in the New Testament. It's a historic reference that we have in the Old Testament. What the day of the Lord meant in the Old Testament continues to be what it means now. It doesn't change meaning. The author's intent originally is what it continues to be. Whether it's Old Testament reference or New Testament reference, it keeps the same meaning. So what does the day of the Lord refer to? Well, I'm not going to go through all of those passages. We'd be reading a long time. But let me just pick out some examples of what the day of the Lord referred to. Isaiah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts will be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Isaiah 13:6, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Isaiah 34:8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of his recompense for the controversy of Zion." Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Joel 2:11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Amos 5:18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is that for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord and the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." New Testament passages, just a couple of them. Acts 2:20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The day of the Lord, as we understand it from beginning in the Old Testament, where it's used and used repeatedly through the New Testament, is it is a day of God's wrath upon those who have rejected him. Clear meaning of what that means consistently throughout Old Testament and New Testament alike. What it meant then is what it continues to mean. It hasn't changed meaning. It's going to happen. So while Paul encouraged the Thessalonians about persecution, as we talked about last week in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, he in no way suggests that they're going to be going through the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. Why were they so troubled about it? Because they knew what the day of the Lord encompassed. Listen, there were Jews who were in Thessalonica who understood what the day of the Lord referred to. They knew the historical meaning of it. And if these people believed the day of the Lord is coming in their day, they had reason to be afraid and concerned for it. They knew it was a day of wrath and a day of judgment. They're very worried about that, very concerned. But Paul in no way indicates that they will be going through that day. So it's important for us to understand the type of hermeneutic we use. It's also important for us to understand the day of the Lord. But there's another understanding that we need to have as well. And that is an understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 5:11. Now, we talked about this in the last book that we covered, but I want to reference it. Last month, we talked about 1 Thessalonians talking about differentiating the two comings that we have in this passage. Notice with me in verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." Note that coming in verse 1 with the one that we have in verse 8, which is this. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Another coming of Jesus, but it's to be differentiated from the one we have in verse 1 because there are different purposes for those comings. Now, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, we saw in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 and 18 are a comparison. A comparison that the dead in Christ and the dead in life, that the alive in Christ will be caught up together with Christ when he comes, as we know the translation, or the rapture of his church. But we see in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, a contrast between those who are of the darkness and those who are of the light. And we're told that those who are of the light would not be overtaken in the day of the darkness. It's also interesting when we go to 2 Thessalonians, this book itself, there's a sequence that Paul's talking about here. He talks about rapture in verse 1, his coming to judge in verse 8. Something's going on in between. That's what Paul's going to address. That's a unique portion of Scripture that other portions in Scripture don't state as explicitly as this one does. It's important for us to learn from that. So we see that these two books speak of the differences between these comings. I think it was very insightful and interesting I was just looking through this book some this week, Things to Come. It's a book by Dwight Pentecost, wrote quite a volume on prophetic biblical prophecy. And he was just laying out the difference between the first coming and the second coming. Now, I'm not going to use the word translation as I'm quoting from him, because by translation he's meaning the church being removed from this earth, going to be with Christ, what we would call the rapture. But listen to some of the distinctions he made. Just interesting to take some of these in. And you think about it in terms of what Scripture says as we compare Scripture. There's a lot to be gained from this. The translation entails the removal of all believers, while the second advent entails the appearing or manifestation of the Son. It goes on to say the translation sees the saints caught up into the air, and in the second advent, he returns to the earth. In translation, Christ comes to claim a bride, but in the second advent, he returns with the bride. The translation results in the removal of the church and the inception of the tribulation, and the second event results in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The translation is imminent, and it could come any time, while the second advent preceded by a multitude of signs. The translation brings a message of comfort, while the second advent is accompanied by a message of judgment. The translation is related to the program for the church, while the second advent is related to the program for Israel and the world. One more. There are many I could read, but the translation is a mystery, while the second advent is predicted in both Testaments. He lists a number of them, and there's others that he didn't list. But the point is, when we look at Scripture, we can see, if we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at it with all that we can bring to bear on it, there's real evidence that they have two different comings. And we believe that he's coming for his church, verse 1, and he will be coming back in judgment in verse 8, as it talks about. So it's important for us to understand literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, understand the day of the Lord. To understand even the teaching of 1 Thessalonians gives us background for what we need to do now, which is he's focusing on understanding the sequence of the end time events. That's really the focus that we have of verses 3 to 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time going over it because a lot of it's pretty straightforward. I'm going to make a few comments as we go through it, but it's important for us to understand. Linda, if I could have you put up our chart. This is a chart put up by someone who has a literal grammatical historical approach to studying the Scripture. I'm going to touch on it here in a little bit, but I just want us to kind of go through what verses 3 through 8 talk about. Verse 3 says this: let no one anyway deceive you all, for it will not come. And what is it? It's talking about the day of the Lord. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So these people, though they're disturbed by the day of the Lord, Paul's saying, listen, this day of the Lord is not going to come unless the apostasy comes first. That is the rebellion, a great rebellion, and the man of lawlessness, which we would recognize as the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction. He goes on to talk a little bit about the Antichrist in verse 4. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There are references, we could look at Daniel 8 and Revelation 13 that again speak of this character of the Antichrist and what he does. He's going to come in God's temple and desecrate it. And we see this talked about here in this passage, this time of lawlessness and this Antichrist. It's got to come first before the day of the Lord. Goes on, and we're told in verse 5 is a very interesting verse. He goes, do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This is like a kind of a reminder thing. He's saying, look, this isn't the first time you've heard this. When I was with you, I was laying these things out to you. Don't you remember this idea? Just like a parent going over a child, listen, we've gone over this before. I've written you about it, but remember when I was with you, I was telling you about this? And what's interesting about verse 5, too, is when he says, I was telling you, it's an imperfect verb form, which means It doesn't mean like he just told it once and he was completed. He continually was talking to them about the subject while he was with them. And so we see this as he's talking about verse 5. You need to get the sequence right. And then he goes on as we take a look at verse 6. He says, and you know what it restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. There's this restraint that's talked about here. And a lot of people debate over what this restraint is. Is it human government? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the church? There are a lot of debate. The truth is that even though Paul had told them what the restrainer was, it doesn't explicitly say. But here's the bottom line. Ultimately, the restrainer is God himself. Think about it. The only one strong enough to oppose the evil one and his schemes is God himself. God permits and allows schemes of Satan. We know that. We look at the book of Job. We see that. We look in Genesis. Even though a man was doing wickedly, we're told in Genesis 6:3, God says, I will not strive with man forever. And then he sent the flood, right, to deal with the sin of mankind. He restrains sin one way or the other. But God ultimately is the restrainer of sin. And he's the one who's holding back the evil one's scheme at this point. It's God himself who is ultimately responsible for the restraining. Although if you think about it, church and those who are in the church who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are removed. Think about how much restraint is removed in our world, even at this time. So it's talked about the restrainer in verses 6 and 7. And look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 goes on to say, then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will slay, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. So again, going back to these two verses of 8 and 9, this lawless one is the Antichrist. He's going to be revealed. I appreciate what John Walbert said there are three ages that are talked about in these verses of 1 Thessalonians. One is the age of restraint, even now. This program of wickedness is restrained to the degree that we'll see. And then there's also, from that we go from the age of restraint, we see to the age of rebellion. The Antichrist and his evil scheme will be revealed. And then you have the stage of revelation, which will be talked about here, where he'll be dealt with in the latter part of these verses. But all of these we see taking place here in these verses. And then we're told this, that with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of God, truth so as to be saved. Earlier in the passage, we're told that this evil one will be slayed with the breath of his mouth, speaking of the Messiah, when he comes to bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And we see that when we look at Revelation 19, 17 to 21, that Lord Jesus very authoritatively deals with the Antichrist. He and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire as he comes at that time. But here's a very sobering truth as we kind of finish out these two verses, taking a look at verses 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of God so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Here's a sobering thing. For those who are in this time when the Antichrist rebellion is at the full height, and they reject the truth of God, they reject what he is about, what his plan is, they'll be given to delusion. They'll be given to believing what is false. And they'll be the very ones who are spoken of who the wrath of God will come upon. It's a sad thing, but a true thing we need to all come to grips with. If you're here this morning, you've been resisting the message of Christ, coming to him. You need to understand the scriptures tell us that at some point God turns us over to his eyes. Okay, you want to reject the Messiah, you want to reject the truth, I'm going to give you over to a lie. And that's a scary thought. And someone would so reject the truths of the gospel that God would ultimately say, okay, you want to believe the lie, you want to resist the truth, you're given to the error. You're given to the lie, you're going to be deceived. And ultimately, the end of that is condemnation. Very, very sobering word as you get to the end of this portion of Scripture. But again, we have the promise of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 for Christ and His church, what ends that passage of Scripture is it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the blessed hope we have, is that He comes, takes us, that we would not experience the wrath of God as is talked about in the prophetical portions of Scripture. Well, this morning, we've talked about what is the problem in the church of Thessalonica. We saw that they were troubled and they were distressed because they misunderstood. Paul had told them about the sequence of the times at the end. We talked about how was this resolved. Paul came in and this is the case because they were deceived. How is this resolved? It's resolved by us having an understanding of the hermeneutic, proper hermeneutic, by understanding the idea of the day of the Lord, by understanding clearly the teachings of 1 Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture that speak to this event, and by understanding there is a sequence of the end time that Paul lays out here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This morning, understanding the sequence of the end times is important so that you'll not be disturbed. And so you can encourage others to not be disturbed either. Really, Paul gave this to his people so they would not be disturbed and they would not be shaken. That's something we should all take to heart for his. But here's the thing. There is a person here who has reason to be shaken. If you've rejected the message of Jesus Christ and you continue to put him off and refuse to come to him as Savior, receive him as your Lord and Savior, you have great reason to be troubled. Because you don't have the assurance of the hope that Paul is writing to these believers. To you, I would appeal and cry out to you, oh, let today be the day that you surrender your life to him, that you come to him, that you trust him as your Savior. Recognize that he and he alone can save you from your sins. And with that trust, with that relationship with him, we have great, great. So, believer, today I encourage you to know the Word of God. Understand the assurance that we can take from it. An unbeliever, if you've been rejecting Christ, let today be the day you come to him while you have a chance. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to open your Word. Lord, help us to take these words, understand them. Lord, please apply them in our lives, either to use be a great comfort to us or to bring us to that point of coming to the Lord Jesus, to receive him as our Savior, that we might be saved and have the promise and the assurance and the hope that Paul wanted these believers in Thessalonica to have. So, Lord, we pray this for our group here today. We pray this in Jesus' name.